He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you today, and I want to begin by just thanking Darren for investing in our youth. You know, I really appreciate his desire to take a full weekend to go and just encourage our young people and possibly the different paintball welts that he's going to receive from their free time. So good job, Darren. Rob introduced me earlier. My name is John. I serve as one of the elders here, and it really is an honor just to step into Darren's place this week as we continue the series that we've been doing called Open. So we're now 14 weeks into this series. It's made up of 50 key words that describe the story of Scripture from the garden all the way to the great city. The story of redemption of God unifying his message through Jesus Christ. And one of the things you've probably noticed as we've gone through each of these key words is that they all reflect back to Jesus in some way, to his character, to his authority, to his perfected work on our behalf. And that will be similar for us today. It's really amazing to have this opportunity to kind of fly way up high over the scripture to see the history of redemption and God's unified story. Our word for today is prophets. So if you look at the Old Testament, and we've hit some of these words already, actually, there are three main offices that we see that are given to people that are serving God. The first is priest, the office of priest. They offer the sacrifices, the prayers, and the praises to God on behalf of the people. The second office that we see in the Old Testament is that of king. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative. Last week, Darren took us through 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the word was throne. And we saw the promise of God that there would always be someone ruling in the line of David, that his covenant was extended through the line of David. And as Darren pointed out, we know ultimately that's Jesus. just like previously, as we looked at the priests, they offered sacrifices, you know, year after year and time after time. Jesus came as the perfect high priest who gave a sacrifice once for all. Today, as we look at prophets, so a prophet was a person that spoke God's words to the people. They were specifically tasked with the role of being the mouthpiece of God. And you see this office kind of unfolding as we walk through the story. Moses shows up on the scene to lead the people of Israel out to make them into their own promised nation. As he's doing so, there's a point where there's a great assembly, and God is speaking to the people. And you see the people are afraid. It's like thunder and lightning. And they basically say, Moses, like, will you just speak for God on our behalf? And in Deuteronomy 18, God answers that request. Or he's recapping and reminding us of how God answered that. And a part of it that's really cool is in that, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So he's God talking to Moses. From among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And so we see this idea, this office of the prophet. And we see prophets throughout the Old Testament. They come in a lot of different varieties, a lot of different people. It wasn't like one specific vocation that all of a sudden they became a prophet. You see all different ways that God spoke through people to his people, to his nation. Today, in the encounter that we're going to look at with Nathan the prophet, he's specifically rebuking David. And we're going to see that through this rebuke that God speaks through his word, how easy it is for all of us to fail, and how desperately each of us need to be restored. So let me pray as we continue into this time of looking into God's word. Father, I thank you so much that you choose to speak to us. What a privilege it is to have a God who cares enough to give us his word and desires to see us transformed through it. Lord, as we look in this passage, would you help us to be aware of your majesty, of the significance and beauty of your word, as well as areas in our lives where we need restoration. Help us to be people who not just hear, but people who choose to act upon your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start off looking at this, that God speaks to us through his word. I kind of jumped over the slide before, but it's that you see specifically here that God sends Nathan to David. If you were to go back into chapter 11 and read the account of all that David did leading up to this rebuke, you would see the very last line of the chapter is basically this. What David did displeased the Lord. And then we begin chapter 12, and what we see is God responding through his prophet Nathan, going specifically then to David. Also, you'll see as you read through the whole account that there are at least two different times that Nathan specifically says, as he's rebuking David, thus says the Lord. Nathan understood the things he was saying were not his opinions. It was not based upon his experiences or his mood in the moment. But it was specifically a work of God through him to rebuke David in this moment. Now, the last time we saw Nathan was last week, if you guys were here, right? Chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan is with David. David expresses his desire to build God a temple. Nathan says, hey, God's with you, go for it. Goes home, hears from the Lord, and he comes back with a different word. So you see in the beginning, he's like, David, I know your character. I know that you seek after God. You're a man after God's heart. Yeah, do what's in your heart, David. But then God speaks to Nathan. He returns the next day and says to David some bad news, possibly, that David, you're not the guy, but some good news. Your throne will be established forever. So as you're reading through 2 Samuel, the only time you've seen Nathan so far is when he came in to offer this incredible word of blessing and hope and fulfillment of promises made generations before. And then God sends him again. And the thing that stands out to me about Nathan is you see that he's compelled by God no matter the message, because it's about God and his word, not what he's saying and how it will be received. He shows incredible boldness and integrity. And if we were to go back to Deuteronomy and you were to look through Deuteronomy around chapter 13, and then again, I mentioned chapter 18, you see Moses, as he's setting up his people to hear God's word through prophets, he's giving them some clues of what you look for in a prophet. And one of the things he tells them is that because a prophet speaks for me, for God, that if he says anything and it doesn't come true, you can know that that person is a false prophet and you're to kill them, to take them outside the camp and to stone them. Not only that, through God tells Moses to tell the people, if a prophet comes to you and speaks words and they happen to come true, but then the prophet tells you to walk away from your God, the God of Abraham and Jacob and all your forefathers, to go and follow this other path. Even if what they said happens, you're to take them outside the camp and to kill them. There was a very, very high calling to be a prophet. And as we talk about this kind of, this office, and we think about how it relates, we connect back to a few different things. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20, it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is clarifying that even as the prophets spoke and gave God's words, it was really God and the person of the Holy Spirit moving through them to say and to speak the things that God desired. The picture is much like a sailboat on the open seas that's driven by the wind. Prophets had a very special office. They had a very unique responsibility. And this promise given to Moses that there's going to be more. And not only that, there's going to be one who's going to stand out. We see fulfilled, really, in Jesus. I think of Jesus. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament had moments and times where they experienced God in such a powerful way that they could speak for him. But when we see Jesus, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the office of prophet. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Isn't it awesome that we live in these last days? That we're not waiting on some special called individual to step in here to have heard a specific word of God and tell it to us, but instead we have God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. If you go to the Gospel of John, you see that he chooses to introduce Jesus in his gospel as the Word. It begins that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you follow Jesus' ministry and you go and you're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus claims that everything he says comes from the Father, that he only speaks what the Father has him to say. Prophets in the Old Testament had specific words at specific times. Jesus, the ultimate prophet, only spoke God's words all of the time. And as we apply that out and we think about the fact that these prophets were moved by the Spirit of God, we can look at 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is God-breathed, carried along by the Spirit, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word to us today is powerful. God's word has authority, just as it did with the prophets. God's word has clarity. We can see and understand and comprehend what he wants for us. God's word is sufficient. Everything we need for a life of godliness is found in God's word. And because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the office of prophet, we can trust and believe in God's word. You see, as in Jesus' ministry, he affirmed the teachings of the prophets and the law, that nothing in scripture would be removed. And we know that the New Testament has his authority because it was written by those who followed him and were given the station of apostles for the most part. And it's been confirmed through history and practice that it's God-breathed and useful. Well, as we think about this office of prophet, I don't know if I would have wanted to step into Nathan's place. You know, you think about the joy as a prophet speaking God's word when you're affirming God's covenant promise of a deliverer, of one who would always sit on the throne and rule justly. But then the pain and the agony of God opening your mind and heart to see the sin of your king and being called to step into that sin with a word of rebuke. Like David, all of us can fall. Because of David's station as king, he had a lot further to fall, maybe, than many of us. But the same temptations he faced back then are true temptations for us today. This is a tragic scene in David's life. You think about it. If you were born into Israel as a young person, and you were beginning to be trained in the God of Israel, and your parents began to unfold the story of salvation, how your family were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out. And first he gave you Moses, and Moses did these amazing miracles and continued to correct and lead us. And we rebelled. And so there were some issues, and not all of us, most of us didn't make it to the promised land, but then we were here. And we began to see God fulfill this promise. And we had prophets coming, and we had these judges that kind of led in different ways. But it just still, there was something that wasn't quite right. But God then foreshadowed the promised blessing of a king. And then you see that Saul was selected as the first king. He looked great from the outside. Perfect stature, great smile, I'm sure. People wanted to follow him, but yet there were flaws. That if you read through the narrative, if I tell you the story, you can see those and you kind of wonder, how are those going to play out? But then, God chooses David, a man after God's own heart, a man who tended sheep, a lowly job, who experienced God's provision and protection as he watched over the sheep, and then was full of such righteous indignation that he fought Goliath. Oh, finally, the perfect king. And you see that David already is writing Psalms, and he's talking about his delight in God's law. And you see this longing for David, where he dances without abandon to celebrate the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem. And you think, oh, wow, we finally have a king who loves God and will serve him faithfully. Chapter 7 comes and you're like, yes, yes, the line is through through David. It's coming. This is great. Chapters 8, 9, 10, you see that David continues on as the king. He continues to do the work of the king. He's continuing to drive out the enemies of Israel. He's continuing to lead his people as he's called to do. And then you get to chapter 11. And this is what we see. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. And unless you keep reading the rest of the story, you don't realize how tragic that is. And I believe what happened, I think that David began to celebrate too early. I think he had this temptation going on. He's like, hey, I'm the king. My throne has been established forever. I know God intimately. We overcame, you know, Goliath. I knocked off the bears and the lions coming after my sheep. I'm the one who leads us into victory over tens of thousands. I got this. You know God. And it's time for me to step back and enjoy what it means to be king. And it makes me think about professional athletes and even amateur athletes. You know, you see this, if you're on social media, you've probably seen one of these videos where people begin to celebrate too early. And it happens in volleyball courts and basketball arenas. It even happens at the highest level of competition, the Olympics or the Super Bowl. Here's a video that illustrates that.
Like I said, all she wanted was the whole shot, and she could just run with it.
Exactly.
Oh! Jacob Ellis goes down! Jacob Ellis goes down! A shocker on the home stretch. Tanya Vreen of Switzerland grabs the gold, and Jacob Ellis gets the silver.
Give me the rest of it after this play. Fourth down and six.
So if you're a football fan or Dallas Cowboys fan, I'm sorry. I think they did win that Super Bowl, but it was like the next year or 2 years later, there was a game where they were going to win in the last seconds, and it was a blocked kick. And the same guy, I think his name's Leon Lett, runs up and touches the ball. The other team recovers it and goes into the end zone for a score. And he tells a story. A little kid wrote him a letter and said, hey, it's okay. All of us make mistakes. At least you're not the guy that dropped the touchdown in the Super Bowl. So he thought he was getting this encouragement, and the kid was just rubbing it in a little bit more, right? So I think about these people that we just saw are professionals. This is, they are paid big bucks, or they've trained their entire lives to do these things. And for a momentary lapse of trying to do a trick on the second to last jump, they receive a silver instead of a gold. For the inability to take three more steps without holding the ball out, they're not one of the only, if only, defensive linemen to score a touchdown in a Super Bowl. And we can look at them. I heard some of you laugh. That's kind of my reaction. I get a little bit of, perverse pleasure sometimes from seeing those things. But we look and we laugh, but I think, wow. Is that true in my own life? And this is what I mean. How easy is it for me, as a college minister, I work full-time helping students experience Jesus. How easy is it for me to draw upon my past experience of God to do ministry today? Instead of fully surrendering and submitting and pursuing Jesus right now. You know, Scripture tells us his mercies are new every morning because we need them every day. We need his grace and his mercy, but that also means they're new every morning. You need to go and get them. just like the manna was given for the people in the desert. If they didn't collect it that day, they didn't eat, except for the Sabbath. God gave them one little extra day's worth of food. When you think of your own life, do you ever find yourself saying, those were my golden years? Maybe it was when you were in college, if you were a part of a college ministry like Crew, and you're like, that's when I was living by faith. That's when I was seeing God do amazing things. That's when I was praying about stuff that I couldn't do on my own. That if God didn't do it, it wouldn't happen. But when you look at your life today, are you just praying for things that'll take place whether or not you ask God? Are you living off of leftovers from your time in the Word from 2 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago? Or are you hungrily devouring it each and every day, asking God for a morsel to give you life? Because Jesus is the bread of life. Yes, it's true that you build up a foundation of growth and experience of Him, but you're never to rest upon that as the source of your intimacy with Him. He wants you today. He doesn't want you to celebrate too early. You know, in our culture, we think that there's a retirement age, that you work, you achieve, you do the things you're supposed to do, and then one day you stop and everything is about you. Well, that doesn't just happen with our vocation. It happens in our spiritual lives. We think we've arrived and we don't need Jesus. We don't need His word. We're good enough where we are. One of the ways I think about this in my own life is when I enter in to do something that I've done before, am I simply doing it because I know how? Or am I still asking God to move in a special way? He's the one who can change a student's life, not me. Not knowing an answer that I've given before. It's Him, and it's true for you too. Don't celebrate too early. You know, another way we fail, like David, is that David wasn't satisfied in God's provision. One of the saddest parts in this whole rebuke, when God is speaking directly to David through Nathan to me, is found in the end of verse 8 and in verse 9 of chapter 12. He says, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have God, who again, the last time Nathan was there, was honoring David, was promising him blessing, was establishing the hope of his covenant fulfilled through his line, saying, David, I've withheld nothing from you. You could have asked me for anything, and I would have given it. But what you see happening in David is he begins to celebrate too early. He's sitting back. He's hanging out on the rooftop of his palace or his home instead of going out to war or leading his people. And he sees someone and he desires her. He allows this covetousness in his heart to develop and then he acts upon it. And the anguish I hear from God to David is, David, why wasn't I enough? And this is David, who in the Psalms tells us he delights in the law of the Lord. He's a man who's oft repeated as being a man after God's own heart. And when I see David and I think about who he was and his intimacy and his joy of the Lord, being able to have his focus go from God to something he doesn't have but wants, I think, who am I to think that I'm beyond that myself? Why would I ever think that I couldn't be tempted towards adultery or other things like that? Given the power, the resources, the lack of accountability, only the grace of God keeps any of us from doing anything we saw David do in this passage. But it's easy to say, well, that's him. I wouldn't do that. You know, this idea of wanting just a little bit more. I think of Rockefeller. You guys probably heard of him. John D. Rockefeller was from Ohio, ran Standard Oil back in the 1900s. He's considered to be one of the richest men who's ever lived in America. In the 1900s, he was a billionaire in that time. And when a reporter asked him, how much money is enough? His answer was simple, just a little bit more. In the modern history of America, here's a man who is the most wealthy person who's ever, as far as we know, been an American. But he couldn't be satisfied with what he was given. And I wonder, what is your a little bit more? What are the things that would lead you to take your eyes off of God and imagine that something or someone else is enough to satisfy your heart? You know, is it a certain relationship? Man, if only this person would return my affections. Is it a level of fame or popularity? We see that with social media today in the younger generation. They have this expressed need that I have to be known and accepted online in this virtual world. Is it a certain job? Or is it kids that are healthy? Or is it, you know, something completely different? But my question is this, what is the, if only I had this, then I would be satisfied in your life. And I want you to understand, when you begin to run down the trail towards it, you're going to find death, not life. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to have good relationships or succeed in our jobs, but it means it should never be our source of satisfaction. We should never think, if I only had something else, then God would be good. I just returned a couple weeks ago from being in El Salvador. We took students and a faculty person with us for our spring break mission trip with Crew. And we were working with this group called Filter of Hope. And we install these water filters in families' homes and then take opportunities to talk to them about the gospel and just pray for them. And one guy that's just been on my heart ever since, there's multiple, but one guy, his name was Yosef. And we walked into his home, and one thing I noticed that was different was he had a Bible out on his little table, and it was opened. And it was almost as if we had just interrupted him from being in the Word. And as we walk into his house, we begin to talk and get to know him, and I see his daughter, probably in her early 20s, on crutches. We find out his story. His wife had died 2 years earlier from a terminal illness. He'd stopped working 3 years prior to be home and take care of her. During that time, that season of being off work, his daughter was crushed between two cars and lost the use of like her legs. And she could still get around, but she had to use crutches. And so for the last, you know, 2+ years, he's been out of work, lost his wife, seen his daughter disabled. And as we were talking to him, I said, I noticed you have a Bible out. And he looks me in the eyes and he goes, oh, yes. It's only through Jesus that I can survive. It's only my faith in him that keeps me going. And here's a man in another part of the world on the edge of poverty, desperately needing work, crying out with his heart that he really understands what he needs is Jesus. And I believe that's true for every single one of us. It's true for you right now in the situation you're going through. It's true for you as you have loved ones who are in pain. It's true for you when you are lacking the finances you need right now to survive. It's true for you when someone doesn't like your Instagram photo. What you need is Jesus. And when our focus goes from him to anything else, we're in a dangerous place, just like King David was. The final thing I want to point out about how he and we fail is that he tried to cover up his sin. Now, when you think about this, they didn't have YouTube, they didn't have video cameras, they didn't have a replay, a social media thing that could go around and everybody could see him drop the ball before he enters the end zone. In fact, for all practical purposes, David had gotten away with his sin. The only people who really knew about it were Joab, the commander of his army. They wouldn't do anything about it anyway. And maybe a few of his servants. But you know who knew? God. And you know who else knew? David. And as much as David tried to cover it up on the outside, inwardly, he was wasting away. You look at Psalm 32. And you see David talking about his bones. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of the summer. And the thing I want to point out is a few things with David. He tried to cover it up, and what he did was he dug a deeper hole. He began to covet, moved to adultery, which led him to murder of a friend. Uriah was one of his mighty men, a man who had been with him in his journeys, had protected his life, and he threw his life away to hide and protect himself. When we hide our sin, we put ourselves in a dangerous situation of digging the holes deeper and deeper, of removing the joy of our salvation, of losing the ability to actually enter into relationship well with other people. And it becomes this thing that defines us on the inside. And we're in danger of having a heart that becomes hard. Because at some point you have a choice. Either you open it up to the light and experience healing, or you cover it up even more and go into darkness. When I was a little kid, around 6 years old, it was around Christmas time, and my dad would always empty change onto his dresser. And sometimes he'd have these silver dollars. And for whatever reason, one day I decided to go take some of those silver dollars. And I wanted to give them to friends for Christmas. So I thought, oh, that'd be like a fun little thing. But I didn't ask. I just took them, and I kind of started this process of giving them to some friends. And my mom kind of saw me with this and said, where'd you get those? And I remember I just kind of made up some kind of lie or something, because it meant I was like, oh, wait a minute, like, I did something wrong, you know? It wasn't me, you know, I found them or something. I don't know what I told her. She didn't seem like she believed it, but she didn't confront me. And I remember for the next several days, I could go about my day pretty normal, but at night, when I laid down to go to sleep, my stomach would churn. I felt like I wanted to throw up. And I didn't feel as close to my dad because I knew I had stolen from him. Until finally, it took a couple days. I remember walking out into our living room. He was watching, I think it was Monday Night Football. And I just looked him in the eyes and I told him what I had done. I told him I was sorry. And I remember him taking me in his arms, in his hands, and looking me in the eyes and telling me that he didn't want me to do it again, but that he loved me and that I was forgiven. And you know what? It changed my relationship with my dad. It wasn't bad before, but it gave me a whole different level of trust and joy in his presence and intimacy with him. And it removed this potential barrier in my ability to relate to him as his son. God knew what was going on in David's life, and God chose to send Nathan. The rebuke was harsh, and there are consequences that David still faced as a result of what he had done, but his intimacy with God was restored. God did not withhold himself from David. And David is still referred to this day as a man after God's own heart. Because when the opportunity came to uncover his sin, he did. And he allowed God to do his work to bring restoration and renewal. He didn't deny what he had done. He didn't minimize. He didn't blame other people, all things that King Saul had done. Instead, he simply acknowledged it as sin and recognized the only hope that he had was the mercy of his father. And then he received it. David didn't go on kicking himself after this. He received. You see and you look and you read the Psalms that he writes, and you see that truly his joy and his salvation was renewed. His fellowship with God continued. I want you to know that God speaks. God speaks to us today. God spoke through the prophets and he speaks through his words. I want you to know that all of us fail. Every single one of us. Maybe you fall by celebrating too early. Maybe you fall by looking for other things to satisfy you. Maybe you fall by trying to cover up your sin instead of being real with God. But you need to hear and understand that God's word brings conviction and restoration. David repented of his sin and he was restored. That same promise is true for you today. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you keep reading in the chapter 2, you see that John goes further. And he's like, my little children, my dear ones, those that I love, I want you to understand, I don't want you to sin. But if you do, we have someone. We have a substitute. We have a propitiation for our sin. You know, where David chose to celebrate too early, Jesus continued his calling until it was finished. And because of that, you have the freedom of forgiveness and restoration. Because Jesus on the cross bore the penalty, the guilt, and the shame of your sin. And now you have the opportunity to look into the eyes of your Father and be restored. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. If there's anything in your life that you see drawing you away from satisfaction in him, repent and return to him. If there's anything you've covered up and hidden, it's worth the consequences to experience the joy. If in any way you find yourself not satisfied, go back to the gospel and the truth of God's word and drink deeply and ask him to be your satisfaction. We're going to move into a time of communion. And I'm going to ask our worship team to